The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Good morning. This morning we will begin a survey of qualifications for the eldership. The primary texts that we'll cover in the survey are 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, and Acts chapter 20. You'll see in your handout that there's a list of qualifications for eldership. The list comes from 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and 1 Peter 5. And the way this list is broken out, you can see that there are 15 qualifications listed. There are other ways to break down the qualifications. Some will, for example, present as many as 30 different qualifications when you survey the rest of Scripture. But for our time this morning, we'll look primarily at 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and Titus 2. But before we go any further, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the love with which you love us in your Son, Christ. We thank you for the local church of Jesus Christ and the witness that you've deposited in the Scriptures regarding how the church should be ordered and the conduct and the lifestyle and the growth that we see for every believer, but especially for those in leadership. We thank you, Lord, for the godly leaders that you've established in our local churches, Lord, and especially ours here at Grace Community Church. We thank you for our elders. We ask that you continue to bless them, strengthen them, encourage them, and grow them as they lead us and instruct us in your word, both to encourage us, that is to admonish us, and to refute erroneous teachings. We thank you as well, Lord, for our deacons, men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom that you've gifted to serve your body. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us now as we survey these qualifications and qualities, Lord, and help me as I seek to do good to your men this morning. We give you honor, glory, and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So, qualifications for church leadership. As we look at 1 Timothy and Titus, we notice that the qualifications for eldership are listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in the first part of that passage. And then also, there's a list of qualifications for eldership in Titus chapter 1. And then, again, we'll see there's a list of qualifications for the deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 8 and following. And then also, I'd like to point out that there's a very important passage in Titus chapter 2 regarding qualities, that is, attributes that every Christian should endeavor to pursue and perfect, or at least be making progress in. And so, by way of introduction to the qualifications, in the two passages for the eldership, the first overarching qualification is above reproach. And it is clear that an overseer must be above reproach, and that is that they also must have a good testimony outside of the church, that is, in the community at large. And so when we work through all of the qualifications and we read through the passages, what we find is that they have to have a good reputation inside the church with the church community, but also with outsiders, those outside the church. And so, one of the primary differences between the elder and the deacon is ability to teach, and then we'll see that also as we move on. And so, as we survey these various passages, you'll see that as we look at the list in front of us, above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, manages his household well, cares for God's church, keeping his children submissive, not a recent convert, and well thought of by others. So as we compile that list of qualifications, so any one of those qualifications is a pretty high standard or a tall task to achieve. When you take them in totality, it's a pretty high call. And so what we'll see is that elders are exemplary in these areas, in that they're not perfect, but they've made significant progress, and it's evident in their lives that they're able to lead others regarding these the conduct, and then also in teaching from the scriptures. And so, as I mentioned before, there are these passages that we'll survey over the next two sessions, but today we're going to look at what I'll call four foundational passages in 1 Timothy and Titus. And the first passage is to the Ephesian elders in 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 7. And so Paul's instruction to the Ephesian elders, we should pay note that this is to a church that is a healthy, mature, but continuously growing church. So Paul, in Acts 20, we read that Paul had spent more than 3 years with the Ephesian church, teaching them, admonishing them, helping them grow in Christ. So it's the Ephesian church is an established, mature church. And then when we look at the qualifications in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, those are the qualifications for elder as well. And so now I'll read through those, and they're obviously parallel qualifications to what we already went through. Number one, above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to debauchery or insubordination, not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not a drunkard, not violent, not greedy for gain, hospitable, a lover of what is good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined, holds firm the doctrine both to exhort and to rebuke or refute. So they're essentially the same standards, but, you know, keep in mind, when we look at Titus, this is instructions from Paul for Titus on the island of Crete, where there are new churches being established. So you can anticipate that the churches on the island of Crete have new believers, right? And so young in the faith, and so they're going to have, from that group of individuals, there will be men identified to be installed into positions of leadership. But notice, the qualifications for the mature church in Ephesus and the newly growing or established churches on the island of Crete, they're the same qualifications. There's not a lesser standard for a newer church and a greater standard for a maturing church. They're essentially the same standards. And then, of course, when we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, we see the qualifications for the office of deacon. And so, you know, the only real difference between The requirements for a deacon and an elder is an elder is able to teach, right? To handle the word of God, both to instruct, encourage, and then to rebuke or to confront erroneous teaching. That doesn't mean that a deacon doesn't have a teaching capacity or isn't able to teach. That's just not what they're called to do in the church. But I would like us to take particular attention, pay particular attention to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 is a reference to basically qualities that all Christians should be endeavoring to achieve. And I would say elders, deacons, and Paul references older men, older women, young women, and young men all should strive to achieve these same standards. So it should also be noted that these standards or these qualities that the church leaders are to be examined and evaluated by, they're to be examined and evaluated by people that are endeavoring to meet those same standards at some level or degree. And the primary difference between the elder and the congregation is that the elders are leading the pack, right? They're down the road further in their experience, their maturity, and their gifting. They're called by the Holy Spirit, gifted by Christ, and enabled to lead in the church. And so I would like for us to read Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge younger men to be self-controlled. And then here is a reference directly to Titus. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say. So basically, he's telling Titus to be above reproach, right? And so the standards or the qualities that we see listed in Titus chapter 2 are really not any different than the qualifications for an elder or a deacon, for any other person that would be considering leadership in the church. So the congregation at large is held to these standards. And specifically, older men, older women, younger men, and younger women are to be walking with in such a way that they're above reproach. So notice that these qualities are encouraged for all of us. And so, and they're also they're put on display. They're observable. It's something that the watching world and also the observant church is able to identify. And so, you know, it's no mystery that Paul would say that we have to have a good reputation outside the church as well. There is a watching world, and the watching world watches with a critical eye, and we'll see some examples of that. But again, the primary difference is that elders are exemplary. That is, they're leading examples with regard to these qualities. And again, I'll come back and I'll just note that each standard is a high mark. And if we take them all together, they're a tall task to meet, but not impossible. Okay? So let's go ahead and read through 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And then for deacons. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be first tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And then Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Okay, so as we move on, we will begin to work our way through the list of qualifications that are on your sheet. We won't complete those today. Lord willing, in the next session, we'll make a little more pace, a little bit less introductory information, and we'll get right into the qualifications. Let me say this. So how do we endeavor to achieve these standards? These are not a call to perfection, but a call to increasing sanctification. So, a passage that I've used a lot in my own walk when thinking about coming before the face of God, frankly, let's turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. So, here we have a psalm of David. And we know that David wasn't perfect, but he was a man after God's own heart. He had a very famous fall, but he also had a very famous, his restoration was more famous. So here we have a leader in the covenant community of God who had a moral failure and yet was restored to leadership. So he's an example of a leader clearly identified in Scripture that God used. So a sinner that repented and was used mightily in God's kingdom. And so as we look in Psalm 19, starting in verse 7, so just kind of as a reference, think of the law, the Ten Commandments. You know, we're called to obey the Ten Commandments. But yet we know we don't obey them perfectly, and we don't oftentimes obey them partially. And yet we know that that's the standard. And yet the Spirit of God enables us to look at the law and humbly ask God for help to come before Him and serve Him, and also to do good to His people by being good examples. So, starting in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. So in keeping them there is great reward. If you refer back to the last verse in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you look at the qualifications for a deacon, it says at the end, there is great reward. The reward in this case that Paul is referring to for a deacon is great respect within the church and a blessing for their service. And so here we see King David in verse 11, through the Holy Spirit, he's saying, in keeping them, there is great reward. Great reward because there's the watching church and there's the watching world. And so regarding the watching church, for a deacon, there's a reward for his service. Regarding the watching world, we see in Nehemiah chapter 6. So the context here is that there was a call to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. The walls have been built. The gates aren't yet established. And so Nehemiah is busy, having just finished the walls. Now they're looking at building the gates to protect the city. And the watching world, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of the enemies that had heard that the wall had been built. So now they're coming and they want to talk to Nehemiah about this progress, about this work in the church, if you will. Okay. And so here's what the prophet says in Nehemiah 6:13. He says, for this purpose he was hired. There was somebody hired to come and talk to him, to take counsel with him about what's going on with the building of the wall. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid, act in a way, and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Right? So the watching world is watching the church. And here, there were unbelievers, opposition, enemies that came to taunt him in order to give him a bad name and to prevent him from moving on in the task. And so it's the same idea in the church, right? So we should be endeavoring to obey and to grow in these qualities and in these requirements. Okay? So what's the point of all of this? We are all on the path. We see that in Titus chapter 2. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women. We're all on the path, growing in Christ. But church leaders are leading the community. They're to be examples, exemplary in this conduct. And so that's how Paul endeavors to lay out the requirements that we see here in these pastoral epistles. Okay, so let's start with above reproach. Above reproach. Again, it does not mean without sin or perfect. Rather, it means significant, consistent progress. They're making observable, demonstrable progress in the area of being above reproach. And it's measurable. We can see it in each other's lives, but there's also the requirement of amongness, right? There's activity and participation in the body of Christ, where we see people engaging in intimate relationships. We'll see that, for example, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that he was affectionately known among them, and he gives an example of a nursing mother, right? That tender relationship. He was among them. He had authority. He could have used his authority and came in heavy-handed, but he came in a gentle way. So there's the amongness within the body of Christ, where men that are among the body of Christ, they'll be demonstrating the ability, and it's observable. And so how do growing Christians make progress? Well, church leaders press on working with God's help to grow, making progress and maintaining a clear conscience in these qualities, and they're examples to the church. Church leaders are not perfect, but have made and continue to make make progress. Now, when we talk about being above reproach, what we're talking about is whenever an accusation is made against an individual, and it's inevitable that it's going to happen. Someone will say, "Hey, I saw so-and-so, you know, down at the convenience store behaving in a certain way," or something like that. What we're talking about when we talk about being above reproach, it's where an accusation or somebody comes against an individual, but it doesn't stick. In other words, maybe there's somebody that has something against an individual and they're going to accuse them of something. But when we talk about being above reproach, we're saying that the charges don't stick, right? Now, clearly there are times when, you know, there are accusations and charges will stick. In that case, that person, depending on the egregiousness of the offense, they may or may not be qualified for the leadership. And so that's where, you know, careful examination of an individual is required, you know, to determine whether or not, you know, they're fit for leadership in the church. But the above reproach simply means that they're without scandalous sin, right? There's no major moral imperfection. They haven't been caught on a bank camera, you know, with a gun, you know, confronting a teller, right? There's no scandalous sin, right? You know, they don't have any other issues in their, I would say, in their personality or in their makeup that would prevent them from being able to represent the church. For example, I had a friend who came to repentance and faith in Christ, and he had a very difficult and challenging background. And, you know, he struggled with significant drug addictions, and his teeth were not good. And frankly, his presence wasn't very good. He had some flaws. And he really wanted to be a greeter at a local Walmart. So he was unemployed. He was on a fixed income. But he didn't have a very good presence. He was a good brother. He had a good heart. But honestly, he wouldn't have made a good greeter, because when you're coming into the Walmart and somebody wants to greet you and say, you know, good morning or good afternoon, we hope you're having a good day, he wasn't the presence that you would want to find as a greeter, okay? That doesn't mean that he didn't love the Lord. That didn't mean that he wasn't being sanctified. But there were some things in his life that prevented him from doing, in this case, what he wanted to do, to be a greeter. Okay? So in some cases, there are things in a man's life that would prevent him from being able to assume a position of leadership. Okay? So above reproach, again, without scandalous sin, and without any moral issue that would prevent him from having a credible witness and a credible presence in the church and in the community. So you can imagine if a man did have some kind of major flaw or issue, and he wanted to stand up in the pulpit and preach, and, you know, in came somebody from the community that saw him out doing something that wasn't appropriate, his conscience would be, should bother him, and, you know, there, that would bring reproach on the church. Okay? So, above reproach. And, so now we'll move on to number two, the husband of one wife. So I should add at this point that I've relied heavily upon Alexander Strock's teaching ministry, particularly this book on biblical eldership. And so in this portion, I've taken a few points from Alexander Strock, so I'd like to give him credit for a few of the points here. The husband of one wife. So, there have been a number of different interpretations or views regarding this statement. And so the four prevailing views, if you were to survey this book, I think I also looked at the ESV Study Bible, Hendrickson Kistemaker on the pastoral epistles. And so basically it could be interpreted as, elders must be married, right? The husband of one wife could mean that. Elders must be married. Elders must not be polygamous, right? They should only have one, not two or three. Elders may marry only once, only ever having been married once in their lifetime. And then a fourth view, must be maritally and sexually above reproach. And so I think the wise position to take, especially for our time today in this session, is elders must be maritally and sexually above reproach. Although, if you think about it, it goes on to say that, you know, he who managed his own house well, basically that's his own household well, that's the training ground, having a proper and God-honoring marriage and position as a father raising children. That's the training ground for the church, which is the household of the living God, right? So we might say that there's the formative education and training place is in the home, and that transfers into being able to lead in the church. But the husband of one wife must be maritally and sexually above reproach. That is, in the marital relationship, he is the husband of one wife, and in that, we're basically going to take the position that he's faithful to his wife. He's faithful to his wife. The candidate for the leadership is a faithful husband, a man with affections and eyes only for one woman. He guards his heart and seeks to fulfill intimate desires with his wife without exception. The man referred to in these passages is above reproach in his marriage and in his sexual life. And so in Hebrews 13:4, we read, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And so that's clear, the requirement is clearly stated both in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. And in the next session, we'll pick up and we'll work our way through the rest of the qualifications, and we'll be able to make pretty good pace next time. Thank you.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.